The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we went over chapter 3 and we finished the second part of it. And if you remember back, the first part of chapter 3, Paul used an analogy of the new convert going down to be baptized. And the new convert would then peel off the layers of clothing they had. And so Paul was then making an analogy that Christians are to put off various behaviors that are associated with the old man. Then the second half of chapter 3, he then continues this analogy saying what we're to put on. We're to put on new clothing, new garments, and these were attributes of Jesus Christ, and even quotes in there, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, what he talked about were these various qualities in chapter 3 that were attributes primarily governing human relationships. And so he addresses husbands and wives. He addressed children and parents. And then he concluded the section talking about slaves and masters. And he spent a lot of time on that section on slaves and masters. And I think it was primarily because he was sending Onesimus back to his owner. And so we ended with the first verse in chapter 4 as the end of that section. And so what we want to do then is go to Colossians and begin to pick up the rest of chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 2. Here there is what I think is a little bit of an unusual Bible study for us tonight, because most of this chapter is simply giving salutations and commendations to people who were fellow workers with Paul. And there isn't a lot of the normal kind of verses that we've covered in Colossians, but it's still, I think, of considerable interest to us. And so he says this in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And so he concludes this letter with an admonition to pray, and he says to continue to pray. And there's an application here of diligence that he's talking to. And he connects, I believe, this issue of praying with all of the relationships that he mentioned earlier. Because how are we going to obey God, submit to employers? How are we going to have the right kind of relationship as parents, as husbands and wife, if we don't pray? I think we're doomed in our relationships if we're not a praying people, because we don't get the strength to live right without the prayer, the spiritual courage to live and work with an unfair employer, for instance, or to be an obedient child in a family. All of these things take a strength of character that I think only comes through prayer, and it's the contact with God that makes us able to have the right perspective in order to deal with other people. Without that, we live just like the world, I think. Then he says also to watch in prayer. And this word watch means to stay awake. And I think there's a great deal of meaning here in what Paul says. And there's two ways, I believe, that it can be applied that are important here today. And one is that we're to watch ourselves so that we make sure we continue to pray. That is, that we don't let down and let prayer life dwindle down into nothing. We don't let down in the discipline. In the second way I think this applies is this, is that we stay alert when we're praying. We stay awake when we're praying. I know every one of us have probably experienced this. You roll out of bed, roll onto the floor, and it's been a night where you haven't had that much sleep perhaps, but we can be sleepy. And some of us, I think, have even fallen asleep. Has that ever happened to you where you've really wanted to pray and you're sitting there praying and you sort of doze off in the middle of it? That's happened to me before, but it's not something that hasn't happened to all of us. Let's go over to Matthew 26 for a moment. There was a time when the disciples fell asleep and in prayer, and it was the night of Jesus' betrayal. And Jesus was very sorrowful, depressed, and he began to pray, and his disciples kept falling asleep. And Jesus' words to them, I think, are helpful in helping us understand what Paul is getting at here. Matthew 26 and in verse 39. It says this, "And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came unto his disciples, and he found them asleep. And he said unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he says this, Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so Christ said that we are to watch and pray. Some of the same kind of words that Paul is using. And he says the reason is because the flesh is weak. So if we're not close to God, the tendency is for the flesh to cave in to sin, to cave in to temptation. And so if we're not consistently in prayer, and not alert in prayer, and not focused in prayer, you understand what happens. We develop this lazy sort of prayer life, and then we drift away from a close relationship to God. And then when we do that, it's just like we're weakening ourselves. We're weakening our resolve when it comes to resisting sins. And so what happens then is we're just easy prey. We're going along in our life, drifting through life. We're no longer focused on our goal and on our God. And then when temptation comes up, we're not as sharp spiritually, and we fall prey to it. And then he says this, again, to pray with thanksgiving. And I think this, that this one single attribute makes such a difference in our perspective and virtually everything else that we do in life, and that's gratitude towards God. When we're thankful to God, it puts all other parts of our lives into perspective. And so we should be grateful for what we have, primarily the hope that we have of the kingdom of God. But look at the blessings we enjoy as being the descendants of Israel, too. But you understand my point, too, is that our gratitude then in our prayer life gives us a perspective in life that really helps all the rest of our relationships. Because when we're not grateful, we're always looking for more, we're on edge, then we're judging others, we're envying others for what they have and we don't have, and it just is a means to generate conflict in our lives. But on the other hand, when we are grateful in our prayers and thankful, when we're always reminding ourselves where the good things come from, where our blessings come from, and reminding ourselves of what it is that we have, it just changes our attitude in the way we work, in the way we fellowship, the way we relate to other people. Next, Paul then asks for prayers for himself. So let's go back to Colossians. Colossians 4, and this time in verse 3 and 4, where he says this, "Withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which he says, I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." And so Paul requests from the Colossians that they pray for him. And I think this verse gives us a considerable insight into the mind and the heart of Paul. You understand this. He's not asking them to pray for his comfort, is he? He's not asking them to pray for his benefit. But his request is that they pray for the work that he does for God. It's not for him at all. And I think this is a wonderful aspect about Paul, that he's not looking to his own comfort, but looking more driven, if you will. That's how I see him, driven to do the work of God, asking that the door would be opened, that he could preach the mystery of Christ. And let's go back to Colossians 1. What is this mystery? Because it's intimately tied to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27, where it says this, "Even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so the fact that the gospel message of the kingdom of God and the family of God would go out to the Gentiles is what Paul was all about. And he was then the apostle to the Gentiles. But you understand the reason I bring this up is, look at his prayer is that he might be able to give a good utterance, that he might be able to say it in a way that other people could really relate to and understand. But it was the work was for them. It was for those people. that his concern was for them, that they would understand this mystery and how wonderful it was to do God's work. And so I say this, he is an example for every one of us. And it's my hope that we will be a praying people, and in our prayers we will include this, that we don't pray for release from the stress or from the trials that we have, but rather we be prayed that we be strengthened to do the task. Pray for victory in our pursuit and in the cause, not release from its pressures and stresses and trials. Now, Paul says that he was in bonds for preaching this message, and it was for this hope that he was put in prison. And I want to remind us this sobering thought. Paul was put in prison for the preaching of the gospel. We too one day may face this very same thing. I feel it is very near the end of the age when I look at America, when I see what the condition of the church is, when I see the prophecies that have been fulfilled so far, I think it is near. So anyway, at that time, you understand, we'll be asked a reason for the hope that lies within us. We'll be asked to answer for why we believe what we believe. And let's pray that God will give us an utterance, that we'll be able to speak the truth, and it'll be clear, and we'll be able to inspire others even in those times and in that age when that occurs. Next, Paul makes an important statement, I think, for all of us, and back in Colossians 4 again, where he says this in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time." And so now what he's doing is Paul is addressing before, in chapter 3, he addressed how we're to behave in the church. Now he's addressing how we are to behave towards those people that are outside the church. Now Paul classifies those that are not Christians as those that are without. Now all through history, the church has always been considered enclosed. That is, in the Old Testament, it's referred to as a hedged field or a walled field when it refers to God's people Israel, the church in the Old Testament. Now, what this refers to is that Christians are somehow inside, they are separated and inside the protection of Christ. And so he oversees them in a unique way. And the term that has always been used is this: we are under the pale of the church. Now, pale is a small stake that is tied at two ends to a railing. And it's always been used to fence off a garden, for instance, or a field, various grounds that you wanted fenced off. And so this term came to be used throughout the church over time. And here's the statement that you've probably heard yourself: there is no salvation outside the pale of the church. Now, this, I believe, is a very true statement. But it's only true for the spiritual body of Christ. And I want to make a comment about this, because there is a belief, a phenomena that has taken place in the churches of God in our modern age today. And there are groups that are teaching that there is no salvation outside the corporate church. You understand, there's different corporations like the Eternal Church and the United Church and the Living Church, and there are all these different ones, the Philadelphia Church. Well, what has happened is today there is a phenomenon where some are claiming that they are the only true church, and that you have to be under the pale of that church in order to be fully saved, or perhaps to go to a place of safety or be protected in the tribulation or something like that. This is a perversion of the truth, and I believe it's taught to gain members, or I believe it's taught to contain members, that is, to keep members through fear. Paul says that we're to walk in wisdom towards those that are outside, and he says this for two reasons, I think. Two reasons. First, we're to be careful that we don't let them, the outsiders, affect us. And this happens, it really does, doesn't it? You understand this. Don't be deceived, the scripture says. Evil communications, that is, when you're in communication with other people in the outside world, corrupt good manners. And people who tend to get into a certain subculture, if you're into a certain group of people, their values and standards tend to affect you, don't they? They do. And so if we're hanging out with a lot of people that are outside the church, the tendency is we're going to adopt their values. We're going to be affected by their standards. And so it's something we've got to be considerate of. And so we're to walk in wisdom towards those that are outside in this respect, and that is that we are to be careful we don't let their values affect us. You understand what I'm getting at? Be wise. Recognize, look, these are their values. These are wrong. These don't fit. I'm not going to pick these up. But I've watched this happen where I've seen people hang with people outside, or maybe they make some business deals with somebody and they start spending more and more time with people outside. And I'd watch the kind of jokes they'd start telling. I'd see that this is different. They would begin to move more in that direction. They'd use some of the same words, some of the same gestures, pick up the same humor, and then the values begin to rub off. So be wise in our dealings with those that are outside. Don't let them come in and affect us. And then there's a second way I think this applies, and it's this. There is an element, if you let me say it this way, that we are to be, in a sense, a missionary to the world. Each one of us is to be wise in how we behave, because we are to be a light in darkness. Christ said, "Let our light shine." That is, we're to be an example. And our Christian life that we live is to be an example to the rest of the world. And we're to reflect and not God's way, not offending, not alienating those who are outside. Instead, he's saying, act in ways that attract other people. Act in ways that convict other peoples who are outside. Now, I really think this has been missed by the church to some degree over the years. That is, the Church of God had put an emphasis on the ministry to a large degree. And to some extent, they acted as though the ministry were more spiritual. They were to be in the business of preaching, and that others were not to, members were not to. But I think the Bible, in a sense, takes a different view. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. There is a place for the ordained ministry. There is to be oversight. There is to be organization. There is to be delegation. But 1 Peter, if you will, 1 Peter 2, I think everybody, every member of the body of Christ does need to understand the fullness of our calling. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where it says this, "You are," 1 Peter 2, 9, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so I read this to say this. We're going to be kings and we're going to be priests in the kingdom of God. But I want us to understand this now. It says that you are a royal priesthood even now. And each one of us is to show forth the praises of God. Now, I say this because of this. We're to be a light in the world. That is, we are to be priests. Almost, you know, it says basically of the ministry that they were to be ambassadors. It doesn't say that the members were, but there is an ambassadorial quality to each Christian in our lives. Each one of us to show forth the praises of God to those that are outside. Now, those inside will easily forgive one another, won't we? I hope we will, but most of the time we will, because we understand what it's like. We understand the weakness of the flesh. We understand we're really trying to do this. If we somehow make a mistake or we do something that's offensive, we tend to go, hey, it's okay, it's no big deal. But the outsiders, they don't give us that kind of space. They don't give us much wiggle room. Those people who are not religious will often look at those who claim to be religious with a very critical eye, and they are much less forgiving. So for that reason, we are to live the way God lives. We are to live the way we will live in that kingdom. And by so doing, we're to preach the gospel. Not so much by going on the street corners, you understand, with the megaphone. Not so much that each person is to go start their own television program or something. But in the way we live, day to day, in the way we walk, we're to walk in wisdom towards those that are outside, realizing, look, we're an example of what Christ wants men to be and live. Fitting of the kingdom we seek. Now, there's a cute poem I pulled out of my files for this, and I hope you like it. But it makes a good point. You are writing a gospel, it says, a chapter a day, by deeds that you do and by words that you say. And men, they read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? I think it's a cute little poem, but it makes a lot of sense to me in this context of walking in wisdom towards those that are without. That is, making sure your example, that you are preaching the gospel, whether you realize it or not. And then Paul says this, to redeem the time. And the word here is exagorazo in the Greek. But it's a term that's used in the marketplace, and it literally means to buy back, to buy up, or rescue from loss. And so Paul's admonition is to make the most out of every opportunity here. Time in life is unique. We all have different abilities. Every one of us have different talents. Every one of us have things we can do that others can't. But you know what we all have the same? 24 hours a day. Every one of us has 24 hours a day. And so the point is, how are we going to use the 24 hours a day that we have to further our progress towards the kingdom of God? There are so many temptations that would lure us to waste our time hanging around with the wrong kind of people. What happens? You know what you see? They tend to talk about themselves all the time. Then they'll give you wrong advice. And you waste time this way. You can buy inferior products. Haven't you done this? You think you're getting a deal, you buy an inferior product, then you have to take your time to earn more money to replace it with a better product. Often, we don't do the proper research in life. We don't take, and this is the example I've seen in my own life and so many others, we don't do the research in life to make sure we know what we're doing. And let me give you an example. How many times do we tend to go someplace we don't even look it up on a map book? And then we find ourselves lost. And now we're asking others, how do we get there? And we're wasting time doing this kind of stuff. But you understand the point. We should do the research up front so we don't waste time trying to figure out what to do later. How about doing a job hurriedly and not doing it well enough? And then you have to go back and redo the job. You don't take time to care for your health, and I'm guilty of that, and then you end up sick. Then you have to spend extra time in bed trying to recuperate and get well. And we don't learn our lessons in life. Man, this is so big a time waster. We go through a trial, and the trial's there to teach us a lesson. We resist, we fight against it. Sometimes we'll find a way to get around it. And we think, aha, but we haven't learned our lesson in life, and so we'll have to go right back through the same trial and same thing to repeat it until we learn the lesson. And isn't it true, if we don't follow God's will, if we stubbornly resist, if we get caught temptations, for instance, that come along and we get off track from God's way, and we just waste time, precious time we could have used working towards, heading towards the kingdom. You and I live in a unique time in all of human history. There's never been this kind of time for the leisure that we have. No people on earth have ever had the time that we have today. But what do most Americans spend doing with their time? Statistics say about five hours a day. The average person watches television 5 hours a day. Man, these are all ways to waste vast amounts of time. Okay, so then think for a moment of some ways to redeem the time. How can we buy back that wasted time? Some, I think, would be this. Studying to gain useful knowledge, doing good works for others, working at a job to earn money for the family, earning an honest income, doing those things that are seeking the kingdom, of course. One of the things I found that is really helpful is to prioritize your life. If you put the most important things that you need to do, I think they call it the 80-20 principle, that 20% of the things that you have to do are going to produce 80% of the success in your life. But it's the important things that you need to do first, and so you should prioritize. And I remember years ago one of the ministers taught me this. He said to go through when the year begins and put your calendar out there and put down the holy days. Those go in first. Then everything else you see works around those. And then what he said was, in the morning, you get up in the morning, and what's first? Prayer is. Then Bible study, you see. And then all, if you'll write down the other tasks you must get done today, you must get these bills paid, you must make that investment, you must do this or that other thing, or get this account taken care of, the really important ones, then you're going to get the most important things done that day, and you can be sure of that, and you're going to get the most for your money, you might say, that way. Here's a couple other points. Do you have a point, Mary?
Ask God for guidance so you won't waste time.
There's a good point, yeah. Yeah. How can I fulfill this scripture that you've given to us here? Guide me in the day so that I do the most important things and don't get distracted. That's a valid point. Anyway, after this, I would suggest this. Most of us have to drive every day. And you can meditate while you drive. You can reflect on life and reflect on decisions that you made yesterday and review those things and say, well, how can I improve myself? And many people, of course, listen to sermons. But you understand what we're doing? When we do that, you're driving the car and you're listening to a sermon. You're getting an education in God's way. You're getting inspired. You're buying back that time that ordinarily would be wasted. And it doesn't always have to be just, Bible-related things. You can also listen to talk shows that give you principles in life and character and other things like that as well. Those can be valuable things rather than just listening. And I'm not against listening to music because that can be buying back time when you need to just relax and zone out. There's a time for everything. But what I'm saying is most people do what? They just drift through life. They just drift through. And so when you're looking at a movie, let's say, not wrong to go see a movie, but you understand the difference? If you're just watching a movie and you see the action and everything and you get your adrenaline going and then you go home and that's it, what did you buy yourself? Nothing. But if you look at a movie and you begin to apply God's law and you say, well, this problem or this conflict or whatever could have been resolved if they only would have understood this principle of God's truth. If you look at life that way, look at movies or television or anything that you see, of seeing how to apply God's law and so on, you'll learn so much. You'll grow so much. You won't be wasting that time at all, will you? But you'll be redeeming that time, buying it back, using every opportunity. Then he says this, that our speech should always be with grace. And, of course, this isn't speaking about talking about grace. We can't always do that. But when we do speak, it should be seasoned with grace is what he's talking about here. The word for grace is charis, doesn't mean unmerited pardon, but it means to speak in a gracious manner. And it means the way the Spirit of God leads us in our heart and mind. And then he says this. He modifies the statement a little bit, saying that your speech should be seasoned with salt. And I think there's two meanings to this, two ways you can understand this. Because salt is something that purifies. Salt is something that helps in healing. And it cleanses. And so you understand, one way this could be understood is let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it be pure. Let it be the kind of speech that is clean and wholesome. That could be one meaning. But there's the second point, of course, which is I think would be the more obvious one to people, and that is that salt certainly adds flavor to things. Food can seem very bland without salt. And likewise, our comments should be then filled with life. It should be courteous talk, agreeable talk. And we should stir others with our talk to do good. Have you ever spent time talking to someone who you felt was self-righteous? Have you ever done that? Because generally the conversation is about what? Themselves. They're generally comparing themselves to others. Have you ever experienced this? I'm sure most of you have. But when I've done this, I mean, their conversation is insipid. It's flat. It lacks anything that's really attractive, doesn't it? Here's what I'm using this as an example, to have your conversation seasoned with salt. Always ready to answer is another point Paul brings out. Not only should your conversation be filled with things that are interesting, that lend themselves to what matters in life, but also you should be then ready to answer anyone. And it means that we need to have studied God's Word. And it means that we're invested, I think, invested enough in God's Word so that we know we have no difficulty answering any question, not just knowledgeably, I don't mean just being a Bible scholar or anything like that, but that we are actually living it. So that's how we really tend to understand. Further, we should know how to answer each person. That is, we recognize, first of all, what is their motive for asking us the question? You determine what it is they really want for an answer, and then you also look at what their prejudices are. Where are they coming from? In Paul's day, he had Jews to deal with. And then other times, he had Gentiles to deal with. And so he said, I become all things to all men. That is, he was careful about how he answered people, and he answered them seasoned with salt in terms of wisdom of his answer, but he was able and always ready to answer them. He didn't just blab things out, but sized up a person's interests and so on. And then Paul finishes his admonition to the church here. He has shown the foolishness of so-called philosophy, that is Gnosticism. He corrected their error and so on, and then he encouraged the brethren to do good works. Now he turns his attention to commendations to fellow workers. And he lists here at the end of this chapter a list of heroes of faith and remembers the circumstances that they were in. Now remember, Paul was in prison awaiting his fate. And when you're in prison like this, especially in Paul's time, it was not good to be the friend of a prisoner. It was often dangerous. You could even end up in prison yourself. And so what Paul does is he lauds these people who helped him, that were there with him in prison, and serving him and helping in various ways. Colossians 4, verse 7 and 9. All my state shall Tychicus, is that it? Tychicus, declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, and they shall make known unto you all things that are done here. And so Paul first speaks of these two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, and the one he calls a beloved brother and fellow minister. And it's thought that this first man, Tychicus, was an assistant to Paul while he was in prison, that he was certainly a personal envoy for him because he sent messages to other people. He was the one who actually took the offering for the poor to those in Jerusalem. You make a note in Acts 20, verse 4 on that. But likely then the bearer of this letter to the church. And he was also sent not just to bring the letter, but also to encourage these people. So I think he was probably an inspiring speaker. And the second one, of course, he refers to as Onesimus. And he was the slave who ran away from his owner, Philemon. And Paul sends him back with a warm instruction. And he says this, he's one of you. And then he says this, he's a faithful and beloved brother. And I think this is to remind the Colossians and also Philemon that they were to treat him differently now, that he had run away, but he had become converted in his contact with Paul. And now he was coming back. And I really recommend that we read, and maybe we should just do a Bible study on the book of Philemon, because the way Paul orchestrates this has been called by some a master of psychology, the way he handles this master and the way he speaks to him about Onesimus. It's really an interesting study. So anyway, he says that they will let you know what is done here in Rome, and it's stated by some commentators this, that they think that maybe Paul said, they'll let you know, they'll tell you what's going on here in Rome, because it would have been better for Paul not to write it, that he could have maybe perhaps caused himself even more grief if he was to explain what was going on there, so he left it to them to do it just verbally. Then he says that that this man will learn of their estate. And so I kind of see it this way, that Paul also sent him to confer to them what was going on with him in Rome. But he was also asking him, while you're there, kind of be my eyes and ears for me, learn what their state is and report back to me. Then in verse 10, he moves to another person. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you've received commandments, if he comes unto you, receive him, he says. And so it first talks about Aristarchus here as who was a Macedonian from Thessalonica, and you can read this also in Acts 20 in verse 4. And we don't know much about him, but we do know this, that he seems to be someone who is good to be with in tight places. He was there when the mob rioted in the temple of Diana. He was there. He was there when Paul set sail for Rome, and he may have made himself Paul's slave at that point in order to gain access to go to Rome, because he did go to Rome with him, and he was Paul's fellow prisoner there, serving Paul in Rome. Marcus is the Roman pronunciation of Mark, and the King James says his sister's son of Barnabas. I think this would better be like cousin to him. And he was very close to Peter. He was Peter called Mark, his son, and Mark's gospel is thought to have been mostly dictated from Peter. And this is what the tradition is. But anyway, it says that they received commandments from Mark, so evidently Paul had sent him there with some kind of instruction, and they would remember him from that. But Mark, as you remember, had gone with Barnabas and Paul on that first missionary journey. Things got tough, and Mark went home. And so the next time Paul went out on a missionary journey, he refused to take Mark with him. He and Barnabas fought over this and separated. And perhaps Paul tells the Colossians to receive Mark because they were aware of this, and maybe some would have been suspicious towards him to some degree. Anyway, I think that this story of Mark is one that is worth meditating on a little bit. Go over to 2 Timothy 4 for a minute in verse 11. That Mark's story is one of someone who started out zealous, and he went the right way, and then something happened, something pressured him, and he goofed up, he made a mistake, he went back home. And there are people who have started out with zeal for God, and circumstances have come up in life that overwhelm them sometimes, and some have made mistakes, others have gone back home. But the story that I think of Mark is this. Mark came back from it. He didn't stay down. And this is so important in life. The issue in life isn't, do you get knocked down? The issue in life is, what do you do? Do you get back up and keep fighting? Mark did. And so this is what he says in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, only Luke is with me. And then he says, take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Mark became profitable. And his story shows us this. We can make mistakes in life, but we can realize our mistake, and we can come back, and we can be profitable to God Almighty. We can be profitable to God's work if we won't stay down, but we'll get up and keep going. Verse 11 in Colossians 4 says this, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these are my fellow workers into the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And this fellow Justice evidently was one of the Jews there and was a fellow worker, but we don't know, I don't think, anything else about him except that he was a comfort to him. Then it goes to Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ. He salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so anyway, let's see. Where am I here? Yeah. He was likely the pastor of these here. Why did I say that? Because of the next verse. And he says in verse 13, for I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, and them there at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And so the point is that Epaphras was like a district pastor. They had other elders there, as we'll see, but he was a district pastor covering all three of these churches here in the area. And then in verse 14 it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now Luke, of course, was the author of the book of Acts, and he was the author of the gospel. But he, again, think of a man that had a brilliant career as a physician who gave up that career for the gospel's sake. And I believe it's possible that he even attended Paul, because remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And Paul, and we see that Luke was, you know, the one who wrote Acts there and covered all of Paul's travels. And so I think he was with him and witnessed these things personally. Demas is another story. Now notice that he says this, and Demas. He just mentions him. He doesn't give any salutation specifically. He doesn't say any real good words about Demas. And no note of appreciation or love. And I wonder about this, if it isn't for a reason that he mentions him, but it could have been at this time that Demas just wasn't reflecting the zeal, wasn't reflecting the kind of love that a Christian should reflect, wasn't a full-blown fellow laborer as some of these others were. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 again. Go back there, 2 Timothy. To me, Demas is the reverse of the story of Paul. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "For Demas, he says, has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." And so the impression I get, and some commentators will say, well, he didn't leave God, he just left Paul. I see Paul saying he loved this present world and departed. But it may have been that when he wrote this letter to Colossae, there was evidence. You understand? He just wasn't wholehearted. Maybe there was evidence, and so he doesn't give him a deep, loving appreciation like he does these others, how much they meant to him and how they comforted him and how they were fellow laborers and all that. He just says, "And Demas." You see what I'm getting at? But my point is this. I'm bringing this out because Mark is mentioned, and it's a beautiful story of hope for all of us. Demas, on the other hand, is also mentioned. And I may be reading this into the scriptures, but I think I can do this. He's the reverse of the story of Mark. Here's a story of degeneration. Here was someone that was privileged to be a fellow worker. Can you imagine being able to be a fellow worker? I mean, if, you know, like Aaron Dean used to ride around with Mr. Armstrong in the plane, and he would sometimes bounce ideas off of him. And to me, that would be like, you know, can I get you a glass of water? Dennis makes fun of me saying I'd like to carry the bags. You know, sometimes, but I would. To carry Paul's bags? I think that's what one of these guys did here that we read about. And he said he's a fellow prisoner. He was willing to be in prison just to be with Paul and assist him in any way he could. Here's a man that had that opportunity, and yet a man who let it slip through his fingers. He came to a point where he loved the world more than he loved the work of God. And his example is one of a life that ended in the failure of faith. He started great and ended weak. Man who started strong, but ended in failure. Next, Paul gives recognition to Nymphas, a name to carry there. Colossians 4 and verse 15. "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." And so, we don't know much about Nymphas either, except this, that generally in those days, there weren't large meeting halls like we're privileged to have today, and big churches, that many times just the elder would be the one who provided the home, and people had church in their home. And that's what this man did. He was one of those people who perhaps his whole family was converted and they had church right there in his home. Then in verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And so Paul then tells them, go ahead and read this to the church in Laodicea. But he also then had a letter written to the Laodiceans that he wanted read to the Colossians. And boy, wouldn't it be great to have that letter? Now, Paul addresses Archippus. And he does this in verse 17. In Colossians 4, verse 17. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." And so here again, it looks to me like what Paul is doing here is there were perhaps reports that Archippus had a ministry, and yet he was perhaps letting down in it. And he's saying, look, you take heed that you fulfill it. And so he admonishes this man. And I think there's a good example for us in this, good for all of us. The ministry is received as a great honor, no matter what level you are. in the ministry. But all who receive it must fulfill it. This is so important. And so any of us here, we're serving in the church, maybe as a deacon, maybe not now, maybe later, serving as an elder, serving in the ministry, it isn't something that you have the option to retire from. It isn't something you have the option to say, well, I've done that for a while, and now I'm going to go do something else. Oh, no, this was an honor bestowed on you and a responsibility, and you must then fulfill it. Finally, in verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. And so a reminder that Paul generally had dictated his letters to secretaries who then copied them down. This was a letter that he wrote in his own hand, which was unusual for him to do this. And then he says, remember my bonds. Now when he says this, he's not, I believe deeply, not saying, be sorry for me, remember me, and I'm suffering over here in chains. I think he says this, when he says, remember my bonds, as in all the other letters, he's saying, this is the sign of my authority as an apostle of God. Everything I've suffered, that shows you I'm real, I'm legit. And so Paul says, what I'm saying, I have authority, inasmuch that I have suffered as I have. His claim to true apostleship was borne out by his chains. And so as he signed this letter, you understand those chains dragged across the page that he wrote. And then he ends, that grace be with you. His final wish in almost every letter is this, that God be with us, that his grace be with us. And it's a beautiful end, I think, to a letter.